Father God, we thank you this morning together for your many gifts to us. Thank you this morning that we can worship you freely. Thank you that we have a place that's safe, that's warm, that's filled with beauty. Thank you that you've put in our hearts to want to worship you. Thank you that you've taken away, as we read a moment ago, the punishment that we deserve for so often just going our own way, for looking for fulfillment everywhere else but you. Thank you that you take delight in us and that your entry into our lives ultimately means great news. Thank you for your care for Bernard Bell and his family as Bernard suffers the loss of his father last week. And finally, we just want to exalt you, Father. We want to worship you. We want to declare as a body of your people that you indeed are the high King of heaven who reigns above all powers and authority, the holy and yet gracious one. Amen. Well, Brian will be teaching us from Luke chapter 1 this morning, story of the Magnificat, Mary's own song of praise to God for his mercy toward her. To prepare for that, our scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah first speaks prophetically of Messiah when he says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And then he speaks of the response of God's people who reply, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." Amen?
Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of music and that you, because of your great acts of salvation, we can come to you and praise you and sing about your great revolution, your kingdom that comes, to witness it, to ignite it with our praise, and to be lifted into this wonderful advent of your love. Thank you for the gift of Christ, that you, like Hannah, gave everything. Your only son, and turned him over to the evil one to do whatever he wished, that we could be a people redeemed, holy, filled with your Spirit. And now grant to us, Lord, listening ears and open hearts by the power of your Spirit, to have Mary's voice speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Well, as you probably know, Advent is the season of music. And music has an incredible power. It can awaken dull minds, stir our emotions, and it can activate our wills with tremendous force. Consider the stirring sounds of a lone trumpet player playing taps, or a bagpiper's penetrating notes of amazing grace at a funeral, or the heart-stopping beat of a massive drum roll of a marching band at a football game. Music also has a way of recreating memories, and in a flash can transport you back in time with just a few well-played chords. Music can also be a threat. It can be revolutionary, and it can be divine, invading secular minds and breaking down hard hearts. Touch individuals with a dimension of what is holy. Music can be a signal that there's another world around us. Heavenly realities that lift us and cause us to new feelings of love and sacrifice and worship. Now, for the last few weeks, we focused on this remarkable story of Hannah, whose song of praise didn't merely sing about a revolution, it ignited it. For her closing lines end not with praise, but with a petition, beseeching God to strengthen his future king and exalt his horn, just as he did Hannah's. I got an email last week from good friend Jan Fokelman, who's a Dutch scholar who wrote about 4 volumes of work on the life of David, and he read my sermon. He said, well, you got one thing wrong. He says that most translations miss that the last line should not be indicative, but should be, it's called adjusted, meaning may he give strength to his king. May he exalt the horn of his anointed. And he says, Brian, that makes Hannah's prayer much more revolutionary than we could have imagined. So I said, okay, I give him credit this week and I would correct myself. But here is a woman who previously had no social status in Israel, was maligned and marginalized in her own home. And now she becomes God's chosen instrument to bring God's kingdom to the earth in more than one era. She prayed and God answered her prayer. In her own day, and God inaugurated his promises to the patriarchs to give Israel a dynasty of kings. And then her womb became the channel to birth the holy prophet who would be Israel's first kingmaker. In the next generation, when David established as king of Israel, God strengthened his commitment to Hannah's petition by making an eternal covenant with the house of David, establishing an eternal kingdom through David's sons. After David's reign, Israel's story turns tragic as the majority of Israel's kings turn to false strength of political and military power to establish their kingdoms rather than trusting God through humility and prayer. But throughout this time, God maintained his witness through the prophets who remained faithful to his covenants and represented true strength. And with only words in their mouths, not swords in their hands, these spiritually energized by faith friends became Israel's conscience. Unfortunately, Israel quit listening to her conscience. And after centuries of getting a busy signal from his people, God basically hung up the phone and he left the building. And for 400 years, God's people were encased in a tomb of silence, eerie silence. No prophetic word, no light. No hope. And after a millennium of failure, 70 years of exile, an oppressive servitude under foreign domination, no prophet, no king in sight, Israel had become, just like in the days of Judges, a nation in desperate need of change. But God is merciful and faithful. He didn't forget Hannah's petition. And so just as 1 Samuel opens with the story of God inaugurating new beginnings through a barren woman after 400 years of spiritual compromise, so Luke's gospel opens with stories of miraculous birth following 400 years of silence. Now that tells us that Luke is not introducing a new story, but continuing and advancing the story of God's saving work to the world to its climactic fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And as the climax to Israel's story, Luke gives us the account of not one, but 2 miraculous births of sons to women who were childless. The first records the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth and to her husband Zechariah, and the second, the birth of Jesus to Mary. And the fact that God is taking his revolution to new levels is further highlighted by the fact that these births are climaxed not with one song of praise, but 4 songs of praise. I mean, we are into revolution. So the first is Mary's song, known as the Magnificat. And there has been more music written to this text than any other text in Scripture. The second song is sung by John's father, Zechariah, called Benedictus. The third song, as we sang earlier today, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, was sung by the angels. And the fourth song was sung by Simeon. It's Nunc Dimittis, meaning dismiss now. When he told the Lord, I've seen the Lord, you can now dismiss your servant. So this morning we'll take up the story that leads to the Magnificat and then Mary's praise, which is just an echo of Hannah's song. So it begins in Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Mary of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, Greetings, or should be rejoice, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now, the first hint that revolution's in the air is the presence of the archangel Gabriel, who stands before God in his court as an archangel. And we know from the book of Daniel, he is an eschatological messenger sent from God to help the prophet Daniel interpret visions regarding the last days. And so now, after centuries, he comes again from heaven to announce two miraculous births. Earlier in Luke, he had been sent to the spiritual center of Israel, the holy place at the temple, to announce John's birth to the officiating priest, Zechariah. When you read that, it is filled with echoes from the birth of Samuel, Israel's first prophet. But unlike Hannah, Zechariah is slow to believe in God's promise. He's a male. And rather than rejoicing in thanksgiving and song, he is struck dumb, symbolic of the nation's spiritual insensitivity. Despite his hardness of heart, Elizabeth receives the ability to conceive. And by the grace of God, her status was restored among God's people. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, God sent Gabriel back to earth again for a second birth announcement to Mary, far away from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, to Nazareth in Galilee, a place that was insignificant, despised, and considered unclean. Now, these two women represent two generations in Israel, the old and the new. Elizabeth is old, beyond the childbearing years, and though she is a daughter of Aaron, being barren, she has suffered disgrace. And she typifies Israel's estrangement from God and disgrace from being oppressed from tyrannical foreigners. Mary represents the new Israel. She's young, most likely 12. Most girls in Israel had their betrothal done before they were 12 and a half. Just think of that, you junior high parents, when your daughter comes home pregnant. And she's introduced, interestingly enough, as if she were an orphan with no family background provided. She's betrothed to Joseph, but as such, has not yet entered into his house. She has not inherited his status. Yet she's favored by God, though for no apparent reason other than she's just God's gracious choice. You see, in this revolution, the main players are the little people, who by the world standards have either lost their status or never had any status to begin with. And the status of these little people is redefined and restored by faith. And they become the heroic models in the Gospel of Luke of faith and trust. Now, three times we're told that Mary is a virgin. And when offered the choice to cooperate with God's saving activity, she has to, by faith, count the cost of suffering shame, of being pregnant prior to marriage, and consider the possibility of losing her status in Joseph's household. So you wonder, will she do it? So the angel greets Mary with, Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you. And joy is to fill her heart because she is the recipient of God's undeserved grace. And such favor raises her status to the greatest leaders in Israel. See that little phrase, I will be with you? That conveys much more significance than the generic promise of God's traveling presence. He's just not in the back seat of the car. It is most often used to address Israel's leaders when they are called to a task of insurmountable odds, like the Exodus, or when they're setting out on undertaking a mission that seems very likely to fail. This was God's pregame speech to Moses before he sent him to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. And so now he gives the same speech to 12-year-old Mary. And if she'll respond in faith, the omnipotent God will be with her to protect her, encourage her, and strengthen her until the task for which she has been called is completed. That's what it means, I will be with you. That's what it means when Jesus says to his disciples, I will be with you to the end of the age. This is the age of discipleship. It looks insurmountable. I am with you to encourage you, protect you until the task is done, completed, perfect. Now, that's a cause for joy. So if you're in this revolution and you're not smiling, you're in the wrong place. Because all the results are guaranteed and you don't need a degree to get started. Hallelujah. Now, Mary was greatly troubled at these words. So the text says she was troubled and she wondered what kind of a greeting this would be. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son and you'll call him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. To a bewildered Mary, Gabriel explains that she's going to be the mother of Israel's long expected king. God's very own son, the Son of the Most High. And he's going to be given his father's throne and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never have an end. Now, hearing this, Mary could not help but be overwhelmed that this is the climactic moment in history. This is the restoration of Israel. This is the salvation of the whole world. And her womb is going to be the channel for all of that. And Mary said to the angel in verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Now, with the complexity of expectations whirling in her head, Mary asked, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, unlike Zechariah's unbelief that seeks for a sign, Mary's question doesn't seek a sign. She just seeks an explanation to understand the supernatural way that the process is going to unfold. And Gabriel's answer reveals that though Mary will play a role as an obedient recipient of grace, the miracle, it's going to be all God's doing. Joel Green points out that the first two clauses of Gabriel's response parallel each other. Prepare for the third. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Consequently, the child born to you will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God for three reasons. The virgin birth. He is the Son of God because of the virgin birth. He is the Son of God because he is heir to his father's throne, David. And he is the pre-existent Son of God, capital S, in the Trinity. Now, these two lines bring together, you'll notice, God's omnipotent power manifest in His Spirit with His absolute holiness. You know, in the book of Judges, leaders had spirit, no character. That led to disaster. With the coming of Christ and the pouring out of His Spirit at Pentecost, leaders are to demonstrate the power of the Spirit in their lives by means of their character and their holiness. So it's all integrated. Gabriel's final words may echo the comparable statement of the Lord to Sarah, Genesis 18:4. Is anything impossible with God? And when Mary hears that final word, her faith leaps over the wall. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That's quite a response. Joel Green writes, "Mary's response to the divine announcement contrasts sharply with that of Zechariah's, with the result that she, surprisingly in scenes of this type, has the last word." The 12-year-old gets the last word. She unreservedly embraces the purpose of God without regard to its cost to her personally. In describing herself as the Lord's bondslave, she acknowledges her submission to God's purpose, but also her role in assisting that purpose. Moreover, she claims a place in God's household, so to speak. And in this culture, her words place her status in Joseph's household in jeopardy. For her, partnership in the purpose of God transcends the claims of family. See, that's a revolution. We see this all the way through the Gospels. Jesus calls the disciples, "Leave your nets, leave your job." And He says, "Leave your father in the boat." "Who are my mother and father and brothers?" It's he who does the will of God. It's he who obeys. So in this kingdom, the purposes of God transcend the claims of family. Now, the result of all this is that Mary, who would seem most insignificant on a social scale, she's the bottom of the rung in terms of age, family, she's practically orphaned, heritage, gender. She turns out to be the favored one who's going to start the revolution. And she's the one who finds her status and her identity in the obedience of God, participating with the saving will. Now, that's a little revolutionary. And the theme is reinforced as she makes her journey to see her relative Elizabeth. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, having been touched by an angel, Mary breaks with all social conventions to journey by herself some 70 miles through rugged territory to the hill country around Jerusalem to be with her aunt. Now, as a young girl, Mary would have never been allowed to venture outside the house without accompaniment, even in her hometown, let alone travel clear across the country. She must have taken God's promise seriously that the Lord will be with you. You remember how I described Hannah was a woman to be reckoned with. She's one who stands on her own two feet. Well, Mary is a woman who runs on her own two feet. And you wonder what kind of scolding her aunt will give when she opens the door. But it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." So in spite of her at-risk adventure, Elizabeth responds to Mary's greeting with enthusiastic joy. Why? because there's larger realities that are developing in their respective wombs that transcend social and cultural norms. So three times Luke mentions Mary's greeting. And upon hearing Mary's voice, the Holy Spirit takes over the whole scene and overwhelms everybody with joy, including unborn John. In Mary's voice, John recognizes his Lord to come, and though he can't speak yet, he doesn't have a voice, he manages to leap. And Elizabeth is instantly filled with the Holy Spirit, and she gives the divine interpretation of all that occurred, and she blesses Mary in her obedience. Now, how revolutionary is all that? Well, when you look at type scenes of Annunciation in the Old Testament, you'll see there's something brand new in this scene. In previous Annunciation scenes, when the announcement of a child was made to a barren woman, there was always the painful presence of jealousy between two rival women that damaged the story. Sarah and Hagar. Rachel and Leah. Hannah and Peninnah. It reaches its peak of pain. But now with the coming of Christ and the gift of the Spirit, there's no competition. There's no jealousy. There's no rivalry. But instead, there's mutual respect, deep affection for the other. Each woman rejoices in the grace given to the other. You see, in God's kingdom, there's no need for competition, because we all uniquely complement one another with our spiritual gifts. It's like an orchestra. You've got the oboe, he's got the drums, there's the trumpet. There's no competition. It's a beautiful blend of harmony. And on some occasions, this is when it gets really beautiful, the older and more experienced individual just steps aside to bless the younger and the least experienced individual because they recognize in that person the gift and the role that God has done. And they spend the rest of their life in that supporting role with joy. Now that will exemplify the relationship between John and Jesus. John had an incredible ministry. 400 years before a prophet had come, he goes out to that desert. All of Judea comes to him. And what does he say when Jesus comes? I must decrease. He must increase. And like Jonathan of old to David, I think he might have known that he had to die to get off the stage. And it was his honor to die to get off the stage. There's no greater joy in this kingdom than recognizing the grace of God given somebody else. And you spend the rest of your life supporting it. You know, 2 weeks ago, I had one of the happiest days of my life, walking my youngest down this aisle. John Hanneman's wife made all these handkerchiefs, sewed them all up together and stuck them in his pocket because they knew when I came down the aisle, he called it the wedding of tears, that I wouldn't be able to get through my poem. And it was just a delight to see the youngest daughter radiant from 6 a.m. to 10 at night. Everything you ever dreamed as a dad, to give her away to just a wonderful man. But that wasn't the only source of my joy that day. You know, when you marry the youngest, you wonder what happens to the older daughter. And can she able to support this? Because she's not married. And I was a little sensitive about that situation, wonder how it's all going to come off. Is Jenny just going to go through the motions on this deal? And she poured her heart out to love Katie. She worked really hard. She had this whole bridesmaids deal where they went away for a day. She planned the whole thing and had a whole book made of all the ladies telling her, writing in it how much they loved Katie. And she spent like 100 hours making this video of the two life stories between Katie and Steve. And as a dad, I mean, to me, that's the heart of the kingdom, the Spirit, especially in a physical family, to see the older give way to the younger. So in response, how does Mary receive all that praise? You know what she does? She steps aside and she diverts it into song diverting all the praise upward to God. She doesn't want to be called the blessed among women. She wants God to be blessed. And so she sings. And since poetry is meant to be sung and not read, I thought I'd just have Marnie. If you take the N out of her name, it's really Mary. And we're going to have Mary sing the Magnificat for us. Like a good poet, Mary has drawn every line of her song from the Old Testament. God bless her. Mainly from Hannah's song and the Psalms. And then applying them with greater significance to her own life. And like Hannah's song, Mary's praise identifies, ignites, and invites God's revolution that is turning the world upside down. I read it as having two stanzas, each made up of two smaller divisions called strophes. And in the first stanza, Mary articulates her praise and the reasons for her praise. In the opening verses, she bursts into this wholehearted praise because of her personal encounter with the Lord, who took note of her lowly estate and then chose her to be the birth of the Savior of the world. And drawing on the memory of Hannah's prayer, when she said, "If you'll indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me," Mary is overwhelmed that God's doing for her what he did for Hannah. Yet in Mary's case, the gift came without Hannah's pain or her petition or her vow. Mary is chosen to be part of God's revolution for seemingly no reason except the Lord had regard for her humble estate. And that's what motivates her to turn her life completely over to God's saving purposes. So from Mary's point of view, being a bondslave in God's household is the most exalted position in life. So much so that she knows that what God has done for her is going to be talked about and lauded by every generation, this exaltation. The virgin birth will be cataloged in the list of great things that Israel celebrated in their liturgy to remind themselves of the many acts of salvation God had done on their behalf. But for centuries, these songs lost their power and became rote rehearsals of vague memories from the forgotten past. But Gabriel's words to Mary ignited the impossible. And she celebrates the mighty one, the one who can do anything, that he has indeed come as doing amazing wonders again. Like Hannah, Mary understands that the exaltation of the lowly, that's how God manifests his holiness on earth supremely, is that he exalts the lowly. And then she leaves the door open, reminding us that this amazing grace is available to any who humble themselves to fear the Lord. So that's the first stanza. In the second stanza, made up of two divisions, she projects from the great things God has done in her womb to the great things God has done for Israel and the world. And as in Hannah's song, the story is about awesome reversals that turn the pecking order of Israel's social world on its head. A slide there of the kind of the social world of Israel's day. And you can see the numbers of people who made up these groups and the power of privilege and its order, and starting with the expendable and the unclean and the peasants. Finally, you get up to the ruling class where the numbers get less and less. When you read Mary's poem, you'll notice the opening line has striking allusions here to Israel's exodus. When the Lord bared his holy arm, scattered his enemies to redeem his people with great judgments. So you know what Mary's saying? That the new exodus that the prophets had promised and Israel longed for, it's here. This is the decisive moment in history where there's going to be a radical shift in the existing power structures. God is exercising his omnipotent power, pulling down all other potentates and placing the humble in their place. And the proud who grasp for positions of honor will be scattered, brought down and sent away empty-handed. So there's Emperor Augustus. You know, after he expanded his empire and brought unity and peace to most of the known world, he acquired the titles for himself: Son of God, Imperator of land and sea, Benefactor and Savior of the whole world. And then in an effort to increase the tax base, as he wanted more money, he exercised his sovereignty, decreeing a registration of all the known world, the census. But then in reality, you discover he was just a mere puppet, and his decree only served God's purposes to get a young couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill one line of Micah's prophecy. "But O you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too insignificant to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are long ago from the days of eternity." Augustus is just a puppet on the strings of God. And when the angels announce the birth of the Messiah, notice the announcement is not made to the heads of state, but to lowly shepherds who were poor. They were considered outsiders. They were unclean. They were close to the bottom of the social scale in that world. And so with the birth of Jesus, the powerful are already being brought down, while the lowly are being lifted up as God subverts the social order that supports and perpetuates such distinctions. And finally, just as Hannah asked God to remember her, so Mary realizes on a grand scale, she looks at her pregnancy, she realizes that pregnancy is rooted in God's covenant faithfulness, his promises to the patriarchs. The driving force behind this revolution is God's chesed, his loyal love, his faithfulness. It's the thing you can hang on when all of the rest of life falls apart. Everyone can be faithless, but God will be faithful to complete his promises. Centuries may come and go, but God never forgets. And so Mary's final words echo the closing of Micah's prophecy. You'll give truth to Jacob, loyal love to Abraham, which you swore to your fathers from the days of old. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or can imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.